Jeroboam, not to be confused with who else you might find in your chapter headings in 1 Kings chapter 12. That is Rehoboam. Now, we often memorize the kings of Israel. And we say there were three kings over united Israel. That's technically true in a manner of speaking. That would be Saul. He wasn't that great. David had his flaws, but was a good king. Solomon, who's kind of a mixture of the previous two. And then in 1 Kings chapter 12, you have this man named Rehoboam, who is at least poised to, if not taking over, the entirety of the kingdom of Israel. Well, we know from our Bible history that it doesn't stay united Israel, that we're going to have this kingdom torn into two and not equal halves, but the northern is going to be called Israel and the southern is going to be called Judah. And so God's people will have this vicious and ugly divide. And unfortunately, you read in 1 Kings chapter 12 that this all happened, frankly, because of bad advice, because of selfishness, because of Rehoboam. However, if you read in 1 Kings chapter 11, you realize that this was prophesied as a result of Solomon, and Solomon making a lot of bad choices at the end of his life. God had prophesied that the kingdom would be ripped apart from him. And yes, his son Rehoboam had that prophecy fulfilled. And yet it's Jeroboam who comes to Rehoboam on behalf of the people and says, make our load lighter. Rehoboam, you can do this. Solomon was mean. He made us work really hard. We're done. We're tired of it. Jeroboam's the voice of the people. Well, Rehoboam took counsel to lighten the load and to make it worse, and he decided, hey, I'm going to make it worse. In fact, some outrageous statements to make that point. And we realize that that backfired quite badly. And so Jeroboam now, in verse 25, is going to be king of Israel. Jeroboam gets way more than half of the kingdom. He gets way more than Rehoboam has, except there's one tiny little problem that creates the whole issue of the second part of 1 Kings chapter 12. As much land as Jeroboam had, as many followers as he now had in this new kingdom, as much enthusiasm as he had generated as being a voice for the people, he didn't have Jerusalem. He didn't have even the Levites, although he makes his own bet on that one. Read with me in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 25. And Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there, and he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So Jeroboam says, I'm afraid. I'm going to lose my people. They're going to kill me. So the natural answer when you are afraid for your life, when people are going to leave your kingdom, when they're going to go worship God the way they should, you can't have that. The natural solution, I know you're thinking it, is build calves of gold, right? Verse 28, so the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. So what he does is he says, well, I can't have the people going back into Jerusalem. They'll stay with Rehoboam. They'll like it there. They'll realize they should be worshiping God there. And they're going to come back and kill me. So I'm going to put a golden calf in the north and the south of my kingdom. I'm going to make it convenient. I'm going to make it easy. We're still going to worship God. There's this phrase he pulls out that matches what Aaron did in Exodus 32. And you remember, Moses had gone up to the mountain in Exodus 32 to get the Ten Commandments. And he comes down and Aaron says, hey, the people are worshiping this golden calf. Moses says, why are they doing that? And he says, well, you know the people, they're terrible. He said, well, who made the calf? Aaron looks at Moses, he says, you know, I put all this gold into the fire, and guess what popped out? This golden calf. I got to tell the Israelites, this is really bad advice. When you're confused, stop building golden calves. But the truth of the matter is, Jeroboam made some bad choices, and this is just the first of several bad choices in these verses. I wonder, though, for ourselves, what are our obstacles to greater faithfulness? For Jeroboam, he had an opportunity from God. When he went before the people, God gave Jeroboam a unique chance. No, he was not king over Jerusalem, but he could have still been faithful to God. Now, we don't understand that because Jeroboam is not faithful to God. In fact, he's one of the worst. God says, do this. He says, I'm going to go do that. God says, build it high. He says, I'm going to make it short. Whatever God said, Jeroboam says, I'm doing the opposite. But it didn't have to be that way. And the truth is, we may not be like Jeroboam. I might not consider myself Jeroboam. I hope no one really does, at least in our present form today. But we can still allow some of those same concerns that Jeroboam had to impact our growth, to impact the way we view the world. What do we do when everything around us is unstable, when it's upsetting, when we're frightened, when things can be easier for us if we choose maybe a slightly different pathway? There's a story of a woman who was very faithful to God. She always sat on her front porch. She was dedicated to God in every way, but her neighbor was an atheist who tried to convert her, tried to pull away her faith in God, and she just wouldn't have it. Well, problem was this older woman was dependent upon her Social Security check, and she had just enough money coming in from that check every month to go get groceries. She could make one trip and one trip only, and if it was late, she basically went without for a day or two at a time. Finally, the check was about a week late, and this man cared for her immensely. And he went over and he said, I'm going to show her that God is not the one providing for her. It's not God, it's the government. In fact, this week, it's not even going to be the government, it's going to be me. I'm going to go take care of her need. And so he went to the store for her, he brought back these groceries, and she said, oh, wow, that is amazing. And she said, I was going to go without. And he said, well, you know who did that for you, right? She said, I know, God did. He goes, no, it was me. I did that, not God. She says, honey, she said, I knew God would take care of me. I just didn't know he'd use the devil to do it. Sometimes we have to choose the lens we look at the world through. Do we see God working? Do we see the fact that maybe this tough time might be to my betterment or growth? Or do we just see the negative and allow that to change our course, to not only not grow greater in faithfulness, but to maybe alter from God's path one slow moment at a time? I think we see that with Jeroboam. Jeroboam started good. He rejects God, though, by changing basically everything important. Number one, if there's one thing you don't change about worshiping God, it's, well, God. In verse 28, again, what did he do? He said, we're going to make these two calves of gold, and you have gone to Jerusalem enough. And it's not just that he says we're going to have these calves to represent God. It's what he says next. Behold your gods, plural, that's a problem, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Again, this is Aaron's script. How did it go the first time Aaron tried this? God was this close to wiping out all of the people, sans Moses, and starting over. So we know Jeroboam is not picking a God-approved action here, but it gets worse. Look with me in verse 32. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the eighth month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. They are changing every format of the worship. Now we're going to talk about why as we move forward, but notice he doesn't stop there. He's changing the place of worship. Not Jerusalem anymore. We want it to be where? In Dan and Bethel. Again, the northern part of the kingdom, southern part of the kingdom. Why would you do that? Why would you change it from Jerusalem? We get that. He doesn't want people to go into Rehoboam's kingdom. Okay, that doesn't make it right, but we understand that. But why Dan and Bethel? Well, if you look at a map, I don't have one. That would have been a great place to transition to one. But if you look at a map, it really is, you look at the kingdom of Israel. Here is Judah down south. Jerusalem's down here. All of Israel is up here. Well, you got Dan and you got Bethel. What does that do for everyone? Not only can you worship a God of your choice, you can worship God in a location that is convenient to you. See, Jeroboam is still an advocate for the people. He changes the place of worship. Now, is that what God said? Of course not. But he was fearful, and so he acted. This one is perhaps the most insidious. He also changes who the priest can be. If you're going to change the worship of where, you're going to change the worship of who, who's probably going to be in your pathway there? Well, the priests who know the law. In verse 31, he also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levite. Again, why? Sounds very basic. We have to understand the why to then apply it to us to understand those lessons we're going to see in just a minute. Who could be a priest? Well, the Levites. Who said that? Was that just Moses' good idea? Was that Moses and Aaron working together saying, you know what would be good is if we had just one family and they just dedicated themselves to the law and forever that would work out? No. This was God's plan. God said you are to worship me. Why? Because I am the God who took you out of the land of Egypt. I am the God with whom you have this covenant relationship. I'm the one doing everything for you. I am the creator. I am the maker. You worship me. Jeroboam said, no, we have the gods, these golden calves who took us out of Egypt. God says, well, you're going to worship me at the temple. By the way, the temple that Solomon spent so much time building that the people that Jeroboam advocated for went to Rehoboam and said, hey, lighten their load. Because what? Solomon had instituted the building of, or at least the completion of the temple of God, where these sacrifices were to be made and administered by who? The priests, those who were dedicated to cleansing the people from their unrighteousness. Jeroboam can't have that either. And so finally, of course, what's left? Well, there is one thing left. Got to change the time of worship too, because we already changed everything else. We might as well. Verse 33, he went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. That's never a good phrase in the Bible, when you devise this in your own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. Now, this is different from the the people of Judah who would be feasting at the right time in Jerusalem to God in the seventh month, not eighth month. But again, one of the keys to this lesson is in verse 33. Notice that phrase, that he had devised from his own heart. This is the problem we're facing this morning as we make application here. When we're not growing the way we should, when we realize that there's a lot going on, sometimes we have this dividing line, we have this schism. We come to a fork in the road when we're scared, when we don't know what's happening, when we have a hard choice to make. Do I go with what I think, or do I go with what God has said? That sounds like a no-brainer until you start looking at the path God has set you on, and you know what you see in God's path is a bunch of thorns. You see a bunch of trees. You see a bunch of obstacles. You see people who are out to get you. You see a bunch of tough sacrifices you're going to have to make. And on this pathway to left that I think looks good, it looks good to me because as far as I can see, it looks pretty clear. It looks pretty inviting. Problem is, we don't have the kind of vision that God does. We certainly can't see the end of the road, which the proverb writer makes clear, is destruction on the one way and eternal life on the other. So what are these obstacles? One of them is fear. Let's talk about this in Matthew chapter 14. Remember, Jeroboam was deathly afraid. He's going to lose his people, and they're going to come back and kill him. Whether or not he's being dramatic there doesn't really matter. The point is he was fearful of something selfish. Either they're going to come kill him, which is a little bit of being a drama queen, let's be honest, or that he's going to lose his faithful servants. That sounds a little bit more like the Jeroboam we know. But in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 27, here you have Jesus coming to the disciples in the boat, and they are going to be described in verse 26 as crying out in fear, because here is Jesus, except he's not in the boat. They see the spirit approaching them on the water, and they say, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. Now remember, there's usually two viewpoints that I hear about the apostles, in particular Jesus's closest disciples. Either they're kind of the worst, you know, Peter's always losing his temper, Peter standing up to Jesus saying, far be it from you, Lord. Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan, in Matthew 16. Or we look at them and we kind of venerate them. And we think, there's the apostles. I couldn't be as strong as them. They're apostles. They knew Jesus. They were with him. They weren't going to do wrong. Well, we see that they are people like us. And people like us face fear. Fear is real. And we have to deal with it. Now, the question is, what do we do? Well, in verse 27, Jesus immediately spoke to them and said what? Two phrases very important for us to remember. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, we give Peter a hard time here, but when you look in particular at verse 30, he sees the wind. Undoubtedly, what does the wind do? It creates a bunch of scary waves. Now, where is Peter? Walking on water, which is not how it's supposed to happen. This is a scary circumstance. By the way, if you're trying to walk on water, you should be afraid. People don't walk on water. That's why it's a miracle. And yet Jesus doesn't say, hey, it's understandable, Peter. It's okay. I want you to be afraid. No, he says, do not be afraid. Why? It is I. I'm here, verse 28. Verse 31, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Doubt what? That you could walk on water? That's rational. No, why did you doubt me? Peter was fine. Peter is walking on water. This is amazing. This is miraculous. You don't have to worry about the alligators down there if you can walk and run away on top of the water. But then something happened. He was looking at Jesus. He's coming to Jesus. He said, Lord, if you will, I can walk to you. He's doing it. But then he saw something else. Let's be honest this morning for a couple minutes and just say there's a lot to be scared of. I don't just mean the virus. That's true. There's a lot of things that are scary about this world. And part of the reason that is because we don't have the eternal protections of being with God forever while we're here. And so it might be that when we look at two pathways, we see things that can scare us. Jeroboam saw people going and worshiping God as a threat to his life. And so he was fearful, and out of fear, what did he do? Compromised and changed every fundamental command of worship that God had basically ever given the Israelites. He changed who, what, when, and where. What am I going to do when I'm afraid? What are you afraid of? Everyone's afraid of something. You know, it's interesting. One of the biggest fears in most surveys is public speaking. And one of my public speaking teachers in college had the best evidence of how to defeat that. He said, just remember something very important. You'll never be nervous again. Nobody cares. When you get up in a class and give a speech, you're the only one who's going to remember what you said. He said, I remember two speeches and two only. One was comically bad. He said, I'll give you that. As long as you're not the worst I've ever heard, I won't remember. He said, the second one, one girl got so nervous that she had some reactions to it that became something that he remembered forever. Okay, so as long as you're not the absolute worst, no one cares. You're going to be okay. What does that do for us? Well, in addition to making us laugh and hopefully helping a few folks, it puts it into perspective. Right? We're afraid of silly things. We're afraid of important things. We're afraid of some things that we have this bodily instinct for that we should be fearful of. In fact, you think about what Jesus is warning the people who are worried about, the Pharisees and scribes. He says, don't fear man who can kill the body. Right? Now, that's a reasonable concern. You don't want to die. Jesus had to die at the right time. The apostles didn't just try to die. Paul's sneaking out of places. He's on a shipwreck. He's being protected so that he can fulfill God's word. And yet, what is the flip side of that? Well, there is a moment that there's some things we can't compromise on. When it comes to matters of faith, we can't change them. We can't alter them. And what fear does is it makes us think, you know, maybe God would be okay if I just X, Y, or Z this one time, or maybe for this month or for this year. The problem is that's not in the word. And the problem is not just in some legalistic format. We've violated some rules that God has set out. The problem is God has given us the plan because it works. Why did God tell the Israelites to worship him in Jerusalem with the Levites administering the sacrifices and to worship God? Because that's the way he designed it, because they needed it. They needed the reminder of sin. They needed the gross, terrible smells of the sacrifices to realize how horrific their sin was. And when you go to your own place and you offer your own sacrifices to this false idol God, you know what it does? It gives you a false idea of who God is. And when we're fearful, when we're afraid, and we allow that to change our actions, we are found out in God. Peter calls this a faith problem. Jesus has two phrases here. He says, do not be afraid, and oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Fear is something that we can have a lot of lessons in a compassionate way. And I think we study this a lot, particularly in April and May, the positive side of fear. And Lord willing, in the next couple of months, we're going to talk a little bit more about how to overcome fear. That's not the point of the lesson this morning. This is just one obstacle to our greater faithfulness. But while there is this positive side where Jesus gives us this peace that surpasses understanding, and God is there for us in a way that we don't have to worry about sinking, we shouldn't doubt. There's also the fact of the matter that Jesus calls doubting a faith issue. In Matthew 6 and verse 25, turn there with me. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Perhaps the most disobeyed direct command of God that there is. Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. It's not life more than food, and the body more than clothing. Now you say, are there some good things to be worried about? Jesus says, apparently not when it comes to things of the flesh. This is about as basic as it comes. What I need to eat. There, if there's anything that gets me motivated, it's what I have to eat. I know you're already thinking about what's lunch going to be. Right? We are motivated by what we eat. This isn't about that. This isn't about going to the restaurant on my choice. This is about survival. Jesus says, don't worry about this basic necessity. Don't worry, even verse 25 says it best, about your life. But again, notice how Jesus links this in verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow stone of the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You see, in two different passages where he links being afraid or anxious about our life with a doubting faith. Fear, when it separates us from God, when we get to that fork in the road and we say, I like this path, God will be okay with this, rather than God has said, I should do this, that's the problem territory. You need to be faithful to God. God will get us through. If I see some thorns and vines on this side, trust that God will survive. God has been God forever. He can get me through too. He got the Israelites out of Egypt. He provided their every meal. He led them as a pillar of dust and a cloud of fire. He was there for them every step of the way, and he will be for us as well. Verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Another one here, pride. This is absolutely a problem of Jeroboam's. Matthew chapter 18, though, this is also a problem for the disciples of Jesus. Jeroboam was worried about his following. He's like, the people are going to leave me. That means they're going to hate me. It means they're going to kill me. Quite a few leaps in logic there. But again, even if he was right, he's a whole lot of concerned about me, myself, and I. even the disciples were not immune to this disease. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling them a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, imagine for a moment you are with Jesus who's doing miracles, who's told you he's going to die for you. And what you are arguing about in the midst of Jesus healing the masses, talking about his sacrifice, is, "I'm going to have a better spot in heaven than you are." Can you imagine? And yet we realize if the disciples could do that, I most certainly can get caught in that dilemma and web too. This is a funny story about President Ronald Reagan in the 1980s was in Mexico giving a speech. And it was to a room full of Mexican government officials and a bunch of anyone else who could fill the room. So primarily Spanish speakers. And so he noticed as he was giving a speech that not many people were clapping. That was unusual for him because he was a pretty good orator. And he couldn't understand why. It was starting to frustrate him the longer and longer he went. And finally, someone else kept talking in Spanish every few minutes when he stopped talking, and he was getting frustrated that the crowd was reacting better to the person speaking in Spanish than to him. And he looked to his neighbor next to him, and he said, "What is going on?" He said, "I'm going to just start speaking over him." He said, "Sir, I really wouldn't do that." He said, "This is frustrating. He's talking right over me. I'm trying to deliver this important message." He said, "Sir, I really wouldn't do that. That's your translator. You're translating what you say in English into Spanish. That's what's getting the reaction." You know, sometimes we have to kind of stop for a moment, look around and say, "You know what? Maybe this world isn't all about me. Maybe that enemy of mine at work doesn't actually have it out for me. Maybe they're just living for themselves and it negatively impacts me. Maybe God's plan is so great that I am just one piece of it and I need to do my part. I am needed in the church. I'm needed in the family. I'm needed in the community. But I am not the whole plan of God. God has the whole tapestry. I have one or two pieces of fabric." And as we look around, we realize maybe we're not like the disciples in an overt way saying, "Hey, I'm going to be at the right hand of God. I'm going to be in the third chair. I'm going to be in the second chair." But we live and look at the world in such a way we say, "Well, I just don't understand why God would do that. I just don't like how God has done that. If I was God, I wouldn't do it that way." Maybe we say the way someone else is living is wrong and I've just got it. Now we're back to that do not judge in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, when you have a plank in your eye, you're not the one to go get the speck out of your brother's eye. Does that mean the plank and the speck are fine? Of course not. But it does mean there's a time and place and we must be humble. What does humility do? Humility is important. It's important to define appropriately because sometimes we think of humility as someone being a doormat. That's not what God called his children to be, not doormats. Now, if you want to look at the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and say that's a doormat, that's your terminology. If you're using Bible words, fine. But a doormat is something that is simply stomped upon. Is that what the apostles lived like? Was Paul a doormat because he was beaten? Was Paul a doormat because he was constantly left for dead and stoned? No. He was dedicated to teaching Christ no matter what. When he was in rooms and he could survive, when he could teach the word of Christ, he did, even if it was to his detriment. Humility doesn't mean doing nothing. In fact, humility doesn't even mean thinking less of yourself. It means thinking of yourself less. As you think about that turn of phrase, it's important to realize humility should change us because I realize I am flawed too. There's only one person with those answers. It's God. What does this mean? It means in a world of COVID-19 that if I don't understand what's going on, it's time to grow closer to God, closer to fellow Christians who can help me stay strong when the world is trying to chop out our legs from under us. It means that I can't do it by myself. And that means, just like some of our previous lessons, I have to raise my hand, do the most embarrassing thing possible and say, "I need help." You know the problem with asking for help is? If we're alone and we're not with other Christians, there's no one there to pick us up. God is there. Yes, God's watching. But you know what God's plan is? God's plan is for Christians to help each other. And I can't help you if I'm not near you. And that means you have to place yourself near me. I have to place myself near you. That's a problem because sometimes I'm awkward. I wish you'd laugh at that. It hurts my feelings. It makes you think you agree. Sometimes it's uncomfortable to get close to certain folks. It's not natural, but it's God's plan. You know, for Jeroboam, it was easy to say, "Go to Dan, go to Bethel." That makes it easy. God never said his plan was easy. He said it saves our souls. There's a difference. And our decisions have to reflect that. It's not about what's easy. I need to think of myself less. I need to think of God more. I think this is one of the biggest ones. Compromising for convenience. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Lord willing, on Wednesday night, we're going to study Hebrews chapter 11. Craig had asked me if we could get through chapter 12. He said to do my best. I'm going to say that that's probably not going to happen. Probably not going to get through Hebrews chapter 11 and chapter 12 on Wednesday night, but we're going to try. We're going to try. But Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 4. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, I'll talk about verse 4 for a couple minutes. We know that to get through, we need to set our mind and our eyes on Jesus. Remember, that was Peter's problem when he's walking on water. He watched the wind. He watched the waves. He sunk. He left the focus on Jesus. But with the compromise, what did Jeroboam do? Made it easy to worship, made it convenient to worship, made the priest pool a whole lot bigger by getting rid of that pesky commandment of God to make it only Levites. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You know what makes me uncomfortable about that verse besides blood? Is that I don't want to shed my blood. I don't want that discomfort. That is by definition what? Uncomfortable. Do you see that nice scholastic breakdown there? You think about being uncomfortable, it's what we tend to avoid. In America, being uncomfortable is akin to basically the worst evil the world has had. If we are uncomfortable, if people say something we don't like, if I have to go out of my way to work, if there's traffic on 280, boy, did I learn that that's a thing. It makes me uncomfortable. It makes me upset, sad, afraid, frustrated. Is that the way Christians should be? Is that what we're called to? Just don't be uncomfortable. Do the best you can for God as long as it doesn't inconvenience you a little bit. Of course not. It looks embarrassing on Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12 when he changed every fundamental aspect of worship because it was better for him. And here's the truth. It's just as embarrassing when I live my life in a life of convenience and to avoid discomfort because I want to live for me rather than live for what God needs me to be doing. That's embarrassing. We look at the Israelites, and over, they're doing things. They're complaining. They're murmuring. They're saying, God, send us back into bondage in Egypt. You just brought us out here to die. God, we can't win this battle. We can't win this war. These gods did it, not you. And we think, these Israelites, they never get it. And then I realize Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, one of the first things that we're told to do is lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And I realize I'm letting sin stack up around me. I'm letting fears choke me, my pride guide me, and my fear of being in any way uncomfortable dictate my actions rather than the word of God. Here's the thing. There's all kinds of specific applications for this, but everyone in this room knows that we struggle with different things. Whatever that sin is that clings to you so closely, Bible is clear. Cut it off. Jesus would say, if your eye causes you to sin, do what? Pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Here, lay aside every sin which clings so closely. Verse 4, the time is going to come for many in your struggle against sin that some will have to resist to the point of shedding blood. We are called to be living sacrifices, not living embodiments of the American dream. And there's a powerful difference between the two. Can they correlate? Maybe. But must they? No. What we must do is whatever the King has commanded. I think the truth is the biggest obstacle to greater faithfulness is we get distracted by fear. We look aside at the world in a different way because of pride. We want to compromise for convenience, and so we forget what truly matters. In Colossians chapter 3, look with me at one final passage this morning. Colossians chapter 3. Jeroboam made every decision in 1 Kings chapter 12 based on what paradigm? As he devised in his own heart to answer his dilemma of fear, of the people leaving, of the people wanting to kill him. And he said, okay, based upon that rationale, I will do everything else. When the core is rotten, the fruit is too. Colossians chapter 3, what is our core to be? If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Don't forget what matters. Remember today, every single day, it's not about how easy it is. It's not even about how hard it is. It's about, is God pleased? Am I doing what he wants? Or am I doing what I want? There's only one first place. I've said this before. You see some bumper stickers around town sometimes. And here you see a lot of these crazy things called Alabama and Auburn bumper stickers. But one that you see sometimes is it says, God is my co-pilot. And that's just not the biblical message. I didn't go through the parking lot this morning. So if you have that, I apologize. Maybe I'll give you a Sharpie or something. We can adapt it. God is not our co-pilot. If he's your co-pilot, then you're driving the plane. And that's never in the Old Testament or the New Testament a formula for success. There's one method, and it's God is the pilot, which means I go where the pilot flies. Koska's family lives in Oregon. I know that it's northwest of here some amount of space and time. But when we get on a plane that goes to Oregon, I'm kind of just trusting that the pilot's going there, because if he's not, guess what I can do about it? Nothing. And when we land somewhere else, you know what I can do about it? Get on another plane where I can do nothing about it if that pilot takes me even further away. We keep trying to pilot ourselves. We keep trying to storm the cockpit and tell God, hey, if we can just get it a little bit like this, it'll work. Or maybe if I can just kind of change what you did just a little bit, maybe just the place of worship, maybe just the way I worship, maybe just the way I talk to my coworkers and friends, maybe just this one little sacrifice isn't a big deal. You get on the plane that God's the pilot of, or not. Jesus says, enter by the narrow way, not the broad way. The broad way leads where? To destruction. There are many who enter in by it. The narrow way is hard and is difficult, and there are few who find it. What does it lead to? Eternal life. The question is, will I put God first? This morning, we have a lot of decisions to make. Do we put God first in everything that we think, say, and do? If we're honest, the answer is no. And we need to be thankful to God every day that he is gracious, that he is forgiving. And look around and say, what a blessing it is to see other Christians who know they're not perfect, but they're trying to be, because we have a forgiving God and a God who's worth sacrificing for. If you're here and you've never become a Christian, recognize those blessings of forgiveness, the blessings that come with being a part of the family of Christ. Those aren't yours yet, but they can be. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, truly to confess him as Lord, make him in control of your life, the singular pilot. Repent of your sins. Repent of trying to fly my own way. Get on board with what God's plan is. You can be baptized having your sins forgiven. Or maybe you're a Christian, and like me, like Peter, like so many, it's easy to start out walking towards Jesus, but we see the wind, we see the waves, and we begin to doubt. Set your mind on things above today. Realize that if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We will pray with you. We'll pray for you. If we can help you as a group, if we can help you as an individual, if any way we can be of help, come forward now as we stand and sing the invitation song.